Thank you, Marie. Thank you, Marsha. Joe, as always, thank you so much for playing for us as we live in the midst of COVID, and we're desiring with great zeal to be able to worship and sing and praise the Lord together. Our hope is that even as we can't do that, listening to Joe play is something that the Lord uses to prepare your hearts as we get ready for hearing from God's Word. I'm going to turn to Psalm 67 real quick. If you happen to have that open, you can turn with me there. This struck me during the first service at 8:30, and I just wanted to bring attention to it here also. This service, Psalm 67, where the psalmist writes here, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." The manner in which God shows his grace to us, the way in which he blesses us, is most principally in the reality that he reveals himself to us. He causes his face to shine upon us. It says that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. That God, as he reveals himself to us, as he reveals his face to us, as his face shines upon us, it's not abstracted somewhere in heaven, but it's on earth. That God has blessed us and given us his grace here on earth as he has revealed himself, shown his face upon us, that we may know his saving power. And my hope this morning is as we go through Galatians, we will recognize what it means to stare into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and see the saving power of our Heavenly Father through his Son. So as we begin, I'm going to tell you that there's an error in the notes. And I didn't catch it in the first service, but I caught it in the second one. The title of the sermon today is not No Other Gospel. The title of the sermon is It's About the Who. It's about the who. So scratch out what you have, and you can write in It's About the Who. And when I mean It's About the Who, I'm not talking about the band, even though they're good too. But it's about the who. So we just want to make sure that we make that correction, and hopefully those who are listening at home, and maybe even those who are in the first service, if you happen to watch this again, you'll be able to scratch that out. We'll send out an email too. In 1986, there was a survey done among people in the United States, and the question was, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And I bring this one up, and it's dated, it's 1986, but I bring it up on the basis of two things, and we'll get to those two things in just a moment. But 72% of the people who were surveyed believed that they were going to go to heaven, but they weren't so sure about their friends. So 72% felt just incredibly strong about their ability to go to heaven, but they weren't sure about their friends. In fact, of the 72% of Americans who believe their heaven rate, who rate their chances of going to heaven was good to excellent. Let me read that again. 72% of Americans who believe in heaven rate their chances of going there as good to excellent, but many say their friends' chances were considerably worse. Considerably worse. So look around you, to your right and to your left, and hopefully you're not the friend of anyone in here. I hope at this moment you have no friends. This is interesting. In 94% said that they have read some part of the Bible, 27% said that they've read the entire book, and 1 in 5 say they read it every day. 87% say religion is important to them. 73% consider themselves religious. Women tend to be more religious than men. 72% pray every day compared to 55% of men. And nearly half of the homes with children say grace before meals. 6 of 10 say they talk with God rather than say formal prayers. And 93% believe that God hears and answers their prayers. So 93% of these people believe that God hears and answers their prayers. But then they look at their friends and say, he's not answering your prayers. Isn't this peculiar? When talking about heaven, and will we go to heaven, if that's even the right way to say it, will we go to heaven? Oftentimes what we begin to do is we begin to look at one another. We cease to have our eyes fixed on Christ, and we begin to look at one another, and as we begin to look at one another, we begin to pull out our spiritual resume and start to check to see what boxes we've ticked compared to the other person, as if God is waiting here in the judgment seat saying, well, you know what, I think I'll choose the lesser of the two evils. This one's not quite as bad as this one, or this one might be a little better than this one over here. As if that's the way in which we're intended to relate to God. As if we bring our resume to Him and say, see what I've earned from you. If one of my kids were to come to me and they were to show me what they did on one of their grades and they said, see, look, I got a 72%. Can I now be your child? No, you can't be my child with a 72%. Because your 72% is not what predicates you being my child. Your grade on a test or on an exam is asking the wrong question as it pertains to what it means to be my child. It's a foreign object. It doesn't belong there. And so if one of my children were to come to me and say, hey, Dad, I got a 72 on my test. Can I be your kid now? I would say, well, first of all, we need to talk about what it means for you to be my child, what it means for you to have a relationship with me. And yet, in our relationship with God, our tendency, and I've said this once before, and you'll hear me say it again, our tendency in humanity's tendency is to be hopelessly addicted to earning their salvation. We're hopelessly addicted to it. We want somehow to bring with us some credibility before God to say, see, look what I did. Am I now acceptable to you? And it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. When we dig into Galatians here, Paul is going to begin to reveal to us two things. Number one, that justification is never by the law. In fact, the law was never intended to justify anyone. Justification is not in the law. And we're going to find that in verses 15 through 16, 18 and 21 of Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 15 through 16, 18 through 21, Paul is going to talk about how justification is not in the law. But what we're also going to see in Galatians 2 is that Paul is going to argue that justification is in Christ. And when I mean justification, let me explain that term. Justification means to essentially be found in the right. To be found in the right. Now, this can have a legal idea to it, where according to the law, is someone found to be right or found to be wrong? What is the law saying about that person, right? As it pronounces judgment on them, right? Are they judged to be good or are they judged to not be good, right? Or it can be used in a relational way in which am I in the right relationship with this person? And Paul, in this context, has relational language that is conditioning his use of the word justification. When he speaks of justification, he's going to begin to speak of a person. That it's through the person. It's about the who. It's through a person that we're justified, not through the law. So let's jump in. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. You're thinking, wait a minute, Jess, you just read that wrong. No, I didn't. Through the faith of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. As Paul begins to describe why no one is justified through the law, the context of this situation is that you have these new believers in Galatia who are coming to the Lord in faith, and now are being called part of the people of God. So through faith, they are now welcomed into the community of God because they're in Christ. Over here, you have this idea of those who are Jews who claim to be Christians also, and they're coming to these Galatians and they're saying, no, in order to be justified, in order to be included in the people of God, you also have to do these things over here in order to be welcomed into the community. You can't just believe, but you also have to do these things over here to be full-fledged members of the community. And what is happening is a subtle shift from salvation and justification being about a who to a what I have to do. At the center of salvation is not a who, but at the center of salvation is a performance quotient in which they're intended to live up to. And so now the law becomes a leverage point as they live before the Lord so that they might justify themselves through their obedience. And Paul says, that can't be. And the reason why he says that that can't be, go to verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Further down in that verse. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. Paul begins to say here that the reason why no one will ever be justified by the works of the law is because by the works of the law, no one is ever justified. This kind of sounds like circular talk, right? You can't do this because you can't do this. But what Paul is saying there is he's saying at any time, at any place, in any situation, ever and forever, no one can ever be justified by works of the law. This is what's called in Greek terms, it's called a nomic. It means that it's true yesterday, today, and forever. That the law was never set up for the purpose of justifying anyone. And Paul says, you will never be justified by your works because the law was never intended to be a leverage point for you to be justified. He says, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If the law is not intended, if the purpose of the law is not intended to justify you, then you can't be justified by it. Which brings up the question, okay, so what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, as God set it up, was meant to be an indication to those people, any people, especially within Israel, of their need for a Savior. The law was intended to point to the reality that you cannot be justified through the law, but the law is pointing to the one by whom you will be justified. The law was never set up for the purpose of you working your way through it so that somehow you could appease the Lord, but is actually pointing to the one in whom you will be with the Lord. So he says that by the law, no one will be justified, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Go down to verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I build up what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What Paul is basically saying here is that if the law's purpose was never to justify me, and it's been torn down through Christ, if I return to the law and start to rebuild that law, which was never intended to justify me, but to point back to Christ, in the process of me rebuilding this law, it condemns me all over again. As I begin to try and assert myself into the law, all the law is saying is, you will never be justified by doing this. As I intend to try to leverage myself into obedience to Christ in order to appease Him, in order to earn His favor, in order to placate Him, what happens is that the law itself says, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to point you back to Christ. And in doing so, I'm condemning you. So Paul says, if I rebuild what I've torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is what's called a conditional clause. It's an if-then statement. So let's say, for example, if I'm a Yankee fan, I am not happy, right? Because the Yankees just lost. If this is true, then this is true also. If I'm a Denver Broncos fan, then I'm even less happy, which I happen to be even less happy, right? If this is true, then this is true also. And what Paul is saying here is if someone could ever be justified, even one person could ever be justified by the law, then Christ died for nothing. What that means is that the incarnation of the divine Son, who's also human, who came down for us, taking humanity to Himself, that when He came down for us and lived His life before the Father, loving the Father, desiring to do the Father's will, living toward the Father, in a righteous relationship with the Father in love through the Holy Spirit, as He lived His life as our relational representative on this earth and came to the earth and died on the cross and took sin, death, condemnation, corruption, all the things that belong to me, buried it in the grave and raised from the grave, and as we're united to Him and have salvation in Him, if we could be justified by the law, then He died for nothing. All of that is meaningless. If we could be justified by the law, by what we do. The question then, if you want to turn it on its head, is to ask, okay, then did Jesus die for nothing? Because as soon as you run back to the law and trying to earn something before God, as soon as you chase after that, you begin to say, well, then Christ died for nothing. in the parking lot last week, there was somebody who asked me, what would be an equivalent of this in our context? And I thought about, well, if someone says, you know, hey, I served at the church, so therefore I should be okay. If I, you know, was on a choir member, or if I was on, you know, one of the boards or one of the committees or something like that. And then it struck me, and this is one that might be a hot spot for some people. As soon as I say that I have to be baptized to be saved, I've just drifted away from the gospel. Because I've just attached some requirement beyond being in Christ to salvation. So, for example, when Jesus is being crucified, it says he has a man on his right and a man on his left, right? At one point in time, they're both deriding him, but at some point in time in that process, one of them turns to Christ and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks at this man and says, truly I say to you that today you will be with me in my kingdom. You will be with me. Did they, and this sounds kind of crude, but did they take the guy down, baptize him, bring him right back up, and nail him back to the cross and say, okay, now you're good? No, he died on that cross, but his salvation was predicated on the reality that the one who hung next to him was the Son of God, was the Son of Man, was the perfect divine Son, the perfect human Son, who could look at him and say, you are with me, and therefore you will be with me in paradise. Salvation was tied to the reality that he was with him, not that he did something. And in the Western culture, our tendency is to begin to get salvation a little bit off center when we start talking about salvation as a what instead of salvation as a who. It's about the who. It's about the who. So Paul begins to talk about the who in whom we have salvation, also in verse 16. So let's turn there. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now in your Bibles, it probably says faith in Jesus Christ. Is that correct? For those of you who have Bibles, it says faith in Jesus Christ. This is a funny Greek little phrase here that can actually mean both. It can mean I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but it also equally means I'm saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. And I'll argue for the reason why I translate it by the faith of Jesus Christ. The reason why I believe it's that translation is because this is consistent with how the Greek language would translate this kind of formation. But we've tended to translate it differently because in a Western culture, that's just how we've done it. There's reasons for that. I won't get into that. But the Greek language wants to push the idea that we are saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What that means is that as the perfect Son, who's both divine and human, as he comes down for us, the life that he lives before the Father, in love with the Father, in listening to the Father, in communion with the Father, in holiness with the Father, as the Father's loving the Son, and the Son is loving the Father, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, as he lives his life on this earth, he becomes the one who represents us before the Father. It's his faithfulness by which we are saved. One of Job's major complaints in the book of Job is that he has no one to stand between him and God who can put his hand on the shoulder of Job and his hand on the shoulder of God. And in Christ, we have the one who came down for us, for our salvation, who now stands between the Father and between us, putting his hand, figuratively speaking, because the Father doesn't have an actual shoulder, putting his hand on the Father and putting his hand on us and saying, I am the one who is the mediator between you and the Father as your representative. And as you are united to me in my faithfulness to the Father, your sins are forgiven, your death is cast away, your corruption is overcome by my perfect life and holiness and goodness and salvation. I give it to you as a gift. And you're saved as you are united to me. And this law which used to cast down condemnation on you now has nothing to say, because the law is pointing to the one who stands between us and says, you need him. It's in him that you're saved. It's in the faithfulness of Christ that I'm saved. And he says, verse 16, by the works of the law, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ, so we're still trusting him, we still believe in him, in order to be justified by the faith of Christ. That as I and my heart are turned toward the Lord through the gospel, I'm united to the one who is righteous, the one who loves the Father, who's in perfect union with the Father, who has eternal life in him, and he shares that life with me through the Spirit, casting out sin, death, and condemnation, and in being united to him, I am one with him before the Father, and the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the law says, yes. Yes. Verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. For through the law, I died to the law. That when I was under the law was saying, you deserve death because you've turned away from God. So through the law, I died. Through the law, you died. But I died through the law for the purpose that I might be united to Christ, in whom I have salvation. For through the law, I died to the law. The law no longer has anything to say about me. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And he explains this by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. This idea of being crucified with Christ means that I have been united to him in his death. That when he died on the cross for me, that was my death. That through faith, I have not just been united to his resurrection, I have been united to his death on my behalf. I have been crucified with him. United to him in his death. United to him in his resurrection as the one who is righteous before the Father, who pours out his life on me. And Paul says, it's in him that you are justified before the Father. Not by trying to manufacture something on your own through the law. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. When you come to faith in Christ, when the Lord opens your eyes to the beauty and the glory of who Christ is and the salvation He's offering you through His Son, when the Father opens your eyes to that, you become united with Him in such a way that His life is shared with you. His eternal life is shared with you. You are united to Him, your soul to Him, your spirit to Him. You are united to Him. He lives in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of John 14. I will come to you. My Father will come to you through the Holy Spirit. It's not through works of the law. It's through faith as you're bound to Him, united to Him. He says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Martin Luther, in commenting on this passage, and I'm going to read it because otherwise I'll mess it up. And you never want to mess up Martin Luther. Martin Luther says regarding this passage, but so far as justification is concerned, Christ and I must be so closely attached that He lives in me and I in Him. What a marvelous way of speaking. Because He lives in me, whatever grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me is all Christ's. Nevertheless, it is mine as well by this cementing and attachment that are through faith, by which we become as one body in the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Since Christ lives in me, grace, righteousness, life, and eternal salvation must be present with Him, and the law, sin, and death must be absent. Indeed, the law must be crucified, devoured, and abolished. As I am united to Christ, all the sin, death, condemnation, corruption that came with turning away from God and rejecting Him, and the law pointing to that and saying, that is death. As I'm united to Christ and His life is in me, all of that is abolished. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, as I'm united to Him, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. United to the Son, united to the Father, through the Holy Spirit. And my righteousness is not in the performance of something. My righteousness is in the One who puts His hand on my shoulder and His hand on the shoulder of the Father. And He says, we are united through the Holy Spirit. We like to make salvation about a what. But what Paul is saying is that salvation is about the who. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we thank You for the love that You've poured out in our hearts through Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the magnificent love that You've shown us in Your Son. Thank You for the faithfulness You've shown us. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were rejecting You, You sent Your Son into this world that we might be united to Him, having life in His name. Father, may we run to Christ. May our hearts be drawn to Christ. May our souls find delight in Your Son as we gaze upon Him and see You clearly through Him. Father, tenderize our hearts through the gospel. Through your Holy Spirit, give us hearts that are wooed to you, that we might live toward you, desiring to love you, to love one another, to walk in fellowship with you. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.